Good morning, my mother and my brothers. How are we doing? Doing all right? Good. I really think we need to seize these days, eh? It's something we should not be taking for granted, is being able to come together like this. Because it could cease. Could cease at any time. So yeah, let's not take it for granted. Let's seize those opportunities when we can, eh? Well, yeah, today we are continuing in our series on the teachings of Jesus. And yeah, after several weeks of studying through the king's authority in chapters 5 and on, last week we started a major transition. Malcolm launched us into chapter 10, which is the king's agenda. We've already seen Jesus send out the 12 disciples with authority in verses 1 to 15, and now we're ready for the next part of delving into his instructions. Matthew 10, 16 to verse 33, not fearing coming persecution. I don't know about you, but I'm not keen on double negatives. And so as you can see there, I've changed it a little bit. I've given another name as well. And I hope that by the end you'll kind of see that being bold and courageous in the face of trouble. That's what we need to be, right? So let's get into it. Let's get straight into it. Jesus isn't going to muck around. He's going to get straight to the point of what the people who are in Christ are going to expect in his kingdom. Verse 16 is a promise. We are sent out by God's deliberate, intentional plan to share his message. Malcolm shared last week from the first 15 verses, we are ordinary people serving the extraordinary king for extraordinary purposes. And if you thought it was going to be plain sailing, then guess again. It is going to be tough and rough. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We are sent like sheep among wolves. Jesus gives us this beautiful picture from the animal kingdom. The wolves are already there. And it is God's deliberate plan that we are sent in to that as sheep. In the Old Testament, the overarching theme of the wolf is the embodiment of destruction, predatorial cruelty, and corrupt leadership. And sheep, a defensive animal that was bred for practical economic survival and sacrificial purposes. It was for food, it was for clothing, for drink, for blankets. It was also for the atonement for sin, the daily worship, and the Passover. Here, Jesus promises us persecution. And why? So that we would not be surprised when it comes. It's not if, it's when. This is the wonderful beauty in God's plan. He doesn't leave us guessing as to what his purposes for us are here, and nor does he tell us what it's not going to be like to experience fulfilling those purposes. It is going to be tough and rough. And sure enough, in the early church period, we do see written in the book of Acts, we see the first arrests and threats in Acts 4 and 5. We see martyrdom and violent scattering in Acts 8 and 9. Acts 8 verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. We see governmental mob and persecution in Acts 12 and 14, Acts 14 verse 22, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God, and arrests and ministry hardship in Acts 16 verse 16 to chapter 23. All the apostles are understood to have been martyred except for John. This is not the first time that Jesus has hinted on persecution in the kingdom of heaven. You'll remember back to the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We have the positive response of being a peacemaker. People can be saved by us ordinary people just simply sharing the good news, his message. Our hope and prayer is that people will accept the Lord's message. Our mission, our purpose, to know Christ and to make him known. But there are two responses to the Lord's message. In the very next verse, in Matthew 5, we see the negative reaction to the Lord's message. Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it is a double blessing. Verse 11, "Blessed are those who, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Today is no different. More Christians face high levels of persecution and discrimination than at any other point in history. It is estimated that there is 388 million Christians around the world experiencing severe hostility, violence, or systematic oppression for their faith. This represents roughly 1 in 7 believers. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 John 3, verse 13, "Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you." You know, I often wonder, and I look at myself in the mirror, and I think, are we? Am I okay with being hated by the world? Being thrown in jail for preaching God's word? Wanting to be accepted, safe, and liked as a fundamental human trait, facing the reality of being hated by the world goes against all of our survival instincts. The loss of freedom, the separation from family, the vulnerability of a prison cell, they are terrifying prospects. Why is our nation drifting further away from God? Sometimes it's hard to comprehend that we live in a country where we have the national anthem, "God Defend New Zealand," in it. The 2023 census figures, where there was 32.3% of people who identified themselves as Christian. The largest religious category was no religion at over 51%. Of the 32.3%, there is estimated to be 3 to 7% who are committed Christians. We've got lots of opportunity. Are we? Are you aligned to his purposes, to his way? We must shine like a city on a hill, despite the distractions and the predators. And so, Jesus tells us to be ready for the rough, tough trouble. Jesus is not only giving us our purpose, he also gives us an understanding of what we are going to experience in that purpose. But he gives us a strategy of how to proceed in these purposes. The second part of verse 16, "So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Be intelligent, be wise, be as prudent as a serpent." As a what? As a serpent. Whoa. Why would Jesus tell us to be as shrewd as a serpent? Of all the animals, a serpent? Are you kidding me? Like an animal that tempted Eve? What does a serpent need? What? What does a serpent need to do? It needs to survive, right? An animal that is killed or hunted for just the sight of it. A serpent doesn't have claws, wings, or protective armor. It is created, it is a creature that survives entirely on its belly, facing constant threat from predators and humans alike. To survive, a predator must incredibly be observant, quiet, and strategic. A serpent never acts like the biggest predator in the room. It knows it is hunted. Being shrewd as a serpent means having our eyes wide open to the dangers around you, recognizing hostile traps and not walking blindly into an ambush. But the serpent alone is a dangerous symbol. It can represent deceit, venom, and malice. And that is why Jesus immediately pairs it with the dove. The dove ensures that our heart remains pure, honest, and completely free from compromise. Jesus is telling us that when the world gets hostile, we shouldn't be gullible victims, nor should we become vicious predators. We are to use our brains to survive while keeping our character unblemished. And so we are to be ready, we are to be smart, and we are to be pure. Our ultimate enemy is the evil one, and he works in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Jesus tells us very plainly, the evil one uses human agents in the earthly places. Verse 17 introduces opposition from human agents within the courts and synagogues. This would have been mildly shocking to the disciples. The very institution designed to champion God's kingdom were instead working to annihilate it. It was the religious leaders who flogged Peter and John in Acts 5:40. And who was it who stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7? In verse 18, also human agents in governmental authorities and royalty. King Herod Agrippa had James put to death by the sword in Acts 12, verse 2. The crazy thing is that in verse 18, at the end of it, as a testimony to them. Jesus flips the script on worldly power. When disciples are dragged before kings, it looks like the disciples are the ones who are on trial. In reality, Jesus says that the rulers are on trial. Look at Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. Look how they treated Paul from Acts chapter 2 through to chapter 26. And I love the little last hook on the sentence, and to the Gentiles. It was always God's plan for his message to go to the ends of the earth, Acts 1 verse 8. Over the years since, even to today, it is no different. There are many in religious places and positions of justice and royalty and the elected who govern who actively attempt to oppose the way and kingdom of God, who actively suppress, restrict, or oppose the practice and the spread of faith. People who embrace death instead of life, hate instead of love, evil instead of righteousness, lies instead of truth, division instead of unity. The evil one has many agents today in many different places. This is happening today. Look at what's happening. Look at what's happened in the last even 5 years. Look how they treated Charlie Kirk. There's a few other names there too. You might not have heard those names before. But these people are being persecuted like you would not believe today, right now, in various different countries. Verse 19 and 20. We often like to convince ourselves that I don't have enough information or knowledge about the Bible and God to tell people about God. Believers are commanded not to panic about defending themselves. God promises immediate supernatural guidance through the Holy Spirit during times of trial. Jesus does not say the Spirit will help you think of things. He says it will be given to you. In that hour, it implies a holy hijacking of the believer's voice. It is another promise, a promise of supernatural boldness and utterance in high stakes, high stress moments, when a believer's own intellect might fail them under pressure. Just as an aside, this is not a reason to forget to diligently study, understand, and apply God's word. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves before God, approved to God, as workmen who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Notice Jesus calls him the Spirit of your Father. This specific phrasing reminds the persecuted believer that they are not forgotten orphans in a courtroom. They are backed by the Creator of the universe. The same God who instructed Moses what to speak in Exodus 4 verse 12, the same God who filled Peter when he spoke to the religious leaders in Acts 4 and 8, and most likely the same very leaders who ordered Jesus to be crucified, that God that helped Moses, that helped Peter, helps us. Our God helps us. Not only does the evil one use human agents who are in the courts and synagogues, the government authorities and royalty, but in verse 21, penetrate the most sacred of human bonds, the family. At the time Jesus said this, it would have been shocking to the disciples. Shocking to most first century Mediterranean culture, to be honest. Betraying a parent or a child to death was the ultimate in society horrors. And you know what? That's not sad for us now. That's not a sad thing. In our culture, this is not shocking anymore. The message of Christ will divide people so deeply that even the closest biological family bonds will break, leading to betrayal and martyrdom, death. Jesus is warning that loyalty to him will tear apart the most foundational human institutions. The gospel forces a choice that cuts cleaner than bloodlines. We might see more of this next week in verses 34 to 37. No pressure, Nevin. Verses 22 to verse 23. True representatives of Christ will face widespread rejection. Ultimate salvation is tied to enduring this hostility faithfully until the end. As I mentioned, no one likes to be hated. We need to keep in mind that it is not really us they hate. It is Jesus who is in us that they hate. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. We need to stand firm, family. We need to persevere. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Revelations 2, verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It was persecution that aided the message to spread across the world. Paul and his companions on their ministry journey, they sure did, as verse 14 say, shake the dust off your feet and moved on to the next city. Acts chapter 13, verse 51. What did Paul do when he got stoned? He moved on to the next city. Acts 14, verse 20. Another promise from Jesus here, the gospel message has unfinished work in the land of Israel, and it will until Jesus returns. To be honest, I'm not sure there's any place in the world that has unfinished work. There's not. We have room to proclaim his message everywhere. Verse 24. A student cannot expect different treatment than their teacher. If Jesus faces hostility, his followers must expect the same. Jesus establishes an unalterable hierarchy. If the perfect teacher and sovereign Lord faces hostility, it is logically impossible for the imperfect follower to bypass it. Seeking a life of global popularity or complete comfort while representing a crucified master is a fundamental contradiction. How did they treat Jesus? Jesus was betrayed by a close follower. He was abandoned by his friends. He was subjected to illegal religious trials, mocked and physically beaten by guards, and ultimately sentenced to a brutal Roman execution. He endured public humiliation and the extreme agony of crucifixion. If that is how they treated him, why would we fear any differently? Philippians 1 verse 22, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. That it's not possible to separate belief in Jesus from the expectation of suffering for his sake. Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There was an expectation that in any day I could die for who I believe in, who I wholeheartedly trust and depend on, who I have a relationship with, who is my joy and my hope. Even if that means the world tries to redefine what God has defined as righteous to evil. We live in a day where silent prayer is reframed as harassment, where traditional moral discipleship is reframed as torture, where protecting the unborn reframed as violently violating human rights. We live in a world where proclaiming absolute biblical truth is reframed as hate speech. We live in a world where parenting as a Christian is reframed as negligent or human abuse. Where publishing historical Christian doctrine is reframed as agitation or insult. Where conscientious objection in healthcare is reframed as malpractice. Where directing monetary funds to biblical ministries is reframed as funding hate. Where evangelical foster and kinship care is reframed as discriminatory exclusion. Where guarding the Lord's table is reframed as civil discrimination. Where sharing the gospel is reframed as aggression and public distress. Where directing workplace decisions by faith is reframed as hostile malpractice. Does that give you an idea of what's being reframed and redefined? Isaiah 5 verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. If God would send his special people into exile for this very reason, how much more will God punish this generation for the current perversion? We should not be surprised that this is happening. He promised us that it would happen. Verse 26, we see the first, do not fear. We have a total of five references to fear or worry in this passage. We saw the first reference in verse 19, do not worry about what you will say. Disciples must not fear their accusers. Ultimately, God will expose the lies of the persecutor and vindicate the truth of the gospel. Fear is the primary tool used by persecutors to silence the message. Jesus explicitly commands his followers to refuse to succumb to it. The word therefore connects directly back to the insult of Beelzebub in verse 25. Jesus is saying, yes, they will call you devils. Yes, they will slander your character. Do not let that intimidation paralyze you. Strip away the option of the closet hidden faith. Jesus reminds his followers that truth is inherently heavy. It always strikes through lies and rises to the surface. Because God will ultimately expose all things, believers are freed from the fear of human opinions and empowered to live their faith out loud. Private instructions given by Jesus during his earthly ministry must now be proclaimed boldly, publicly, and without filtering. The darkness does not mean cynicism or in secret. It refers to the private training ground. Jesus implies that intimacy with him in private is the fuel for public ministry. What is learned in the quiet times of prayer and studied must be boldly spoken out in open light of day. There are no secrets in God's kingdom. His words are transparent and clear, powerful to transform anyone's heart. Jesus wants us to be bold and courageous with his words. God wanted his people to be bold and courageous as they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. And I love the final instructions in Romans chapter 16 verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. In verses 28 to verse 31, we have two more do not fears. Jesus moves from the commands about public preaching and the fear of that to dealing with the ultimate human fear, physical death. He contrasts human limitation with divine sovereignty to give believers absolute security. Jesus does not promise that believers will escape physical harm. Rather, he promises the physical harm cannot cause eternal damage. Because your Father controls the universe down to the sparrow and the hare. No persecutor can act outside the ultimate overriding plan. The paradox here is that the holy fear of God destroys the paralyzing fear of man. When a believer realizes their eternal destiny rests solely in God's hands, the threat of human rulers lose their power. I have many people come to me and say, oh, people just don't fear God. Godly fear comes out from an understanding that God is holy. Why was Moses not permitted to enter the promised land? Deuteronomy 31 verse 51, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. Jesus commands a shift in focus. The one to be feared is not the human oppressor, but God. God alone has the sovereign authority to sentence both body and soul to eternal destruction in hell, Gehenna, the place of fiery judgment. Human persecutors can only end physical life. Only God holds eternal authority over soul. The true reverence and holy fear belongs to God only. We all will give an account to God. Romans 14 verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And then, born out of a right perspective of holy fear, Jesus moves into his grace and his care. Jesus notes that when one of these worthless microscopic birds hops on the dirt or dies, it does not happen apart from the active awareness, permission, and presence of God. God is personally present at the funeral of every single sparrow. We do not even know how many hairs we have on our own head. And nor do we care when one falls out. I mean, exhibit number one here. There's a few of us, but yeah, this is the part the size of the Red Sea going on up there. Yet God tracks every one of our hairs dynamically. If God keeps an active inventory of your completely trivial details, he cannot possibly overlook your major trials, sufferings, or martyrdom. Because God rules sovereignly over the smallest details of creation, believers can trust his absolute care during times of intense suffering. This section ends exactly how it began. Do not fear. The antidote to the fear of death is a deep theological confidence in the absolute value you hold in the eyes of a sovereign father, of our sovereign father. Verse 32 and verse 33, this is the climax of Jesus' intense briefing with his disciples. After addressing their physical safety and the value of their souls, he lays down the ultimate eternal stakes of their loyalty. Verses 32 and verse 33 strips away the middle ground. Jesus makes it clear that neutrality is impossible when it comes to the gospel. True faith cannot be hidden in a closet to avoid social or physical costs. The temporary comfort of being accepted by human society is weighed against the eternal reality of being accepted or rejected by the sovereign God of the universe. The Greek meaning to confess, homologo, it literally means to speak the same thing, to agree completely with. To confess Christ means to publicly align your words, your actions, your lifestyle with his identity and truth, regardless of the audience. Jesus promises a direct, symmetrical response. If you stand up for him in the human courtroom of earth, he will stand up for you, and he will personally advocate as a defense attorney in the Supreme Court of Heaven, naming you as his own before God the Father. However, the opposite of confess, the Greek word of deny, this means to disown, reject, or refuse to recognize. In this context, it specifically refers to someone who shrinks back under pressure when the wolves threaten with the same shame of prison and death. They choose self-preservation and act as though they did not know Jesus, renouncing Christ to avoid human persecution results in human disownment by Christ before the Father. And so in closing, I just want to summarize this passage through the lens of commands and promises. Often in God's word, we see commands accompanied by promises. Proverbs 3, 5-6, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. This is the command, and then the promise, and he will make your paths straight. This section is absolutely jam-packed full of commands and promises. We have 8 of them. So let's quickly just recap the passage. The first command, exercise strategic wisdom and complete integrity. The promise, Jesus promises us persecution. Stay alert, keep your guard. That's the command. God promises immediate supernatural guidance through the Holy Spirit during times of trial. The third one, reject anxiety over self-defense. The gospel message has unfinished work even in the land of Israel, and it will until Jesus returns. The fourth one, flee immediate, imminent danger. There's the promise of ultimate salvation. The fifth one, overcome the fear of persecutors. Promise of vindication and revealed truth. The sixth one, proclaim the truth boldly and openly. Oh, I'm not keeping up here, am I? The promise of shared treatment like Christ. The seventh one, properly align your ultimate fear. The promise of intimate providential care. And the eighth one, publicly acknowledge Jesus. The promise of Christ's advocacy before the Father. This is the way, beloved. The way of God is not up and out. The way of God is down and through. It was down and through for the Israelites to exit Egypt. It was down and through the valley for the psalmist David. It was down and through for the Israelites in exile. It was down and through the furnace for the three Hebrew boys. It was down and through for Jonah. It was down and through for the grave of our Savior. It was down and through for the early church. It was down and through during the Reformation. It was down and through for the end church. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be down and through for the end church. Are you ready? Are you excited following Jesus down and through? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious words. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us clear instructions on your agenda for us walking in it. Thank you for these commands. Help us to follow you down and through. Thank you, Lord, for these promises. They give us joy, hope, and peace. Lord, we know we're not alone, for you are with us, you are in us. Help us to be faithful, to be diligent, to stand firm, to persevere even when it's tough and rough. Help us all to be smart and pure. Lord, help us to stand strong in our faith, even when it's uncomfortable at home. But help us keep showing love to our family anyway. Help us to not hide who we are in you or blend into the background when things get tough. Give us the courage to stand firm for you. Lord, adjust our vision. Teach us to fear dishonoring you far more than we fear human disapproval or persecution. Jesus, help us not to expect an easy path, an easier one than you walked. Teach us to accept opposition without bitterness, knowing we are following in your footsteps. Thank you, Father, for your sovereignty is intimate. Remind us that when we feel overlooked by the world, that we are fully seen and deeply valued by you. All for your glory. Amen.